Months of the calendar are often associated with holidays or events that occur within them. January evokes New Year's. February brings to mind Valentine's Day. March is linked with St. Patrick's Day. I mean, it just goes on and on. One month, though, that has no such association is August. There are no holidays observed in August. Now, I know that school begins in August now, but I'm just old school enough that I still think school in September, right? And that's the association, at least in my mind. Tammy has a tough time decorating for August. I mean, what do you do? You know, there aren't even colors that are associated with August. In my mind, August is known for two things: heat and humidity. That's pretty much it. When I think August, I think blazing sun and skyrocketing humidity. I think the colors of August should be the brightest yellow and the brightest red. The brightest yellow for representing the sun and the red representing how the sun leaves you. So, this last year, as I was looking ahead and planning my preaching for this year, I decided to go away from the longer sermon series that I had been doing, often going through a book of the Bible. And I thought, we're going to break these down into shorter series. Maybe four messages at a time. Kind of take each month and have a theme for those months. And the messages, you know, they were pretty easy to come up with the themes. During January, we talked about the seasons of the soul. In March, we led up to Easter. Between Mother's Day and Father's Day, we talked about passing on the torch to the next generation. July, we highlighted freedom. And it's like, what do you do with August? I mean, really? And the thought occurred to me, when the heat is on, right? Because that's what August is all about. That's when it's the hottest, except for this year, of course. I mean, we had our hot time in July, and now it's kind of pleasant. I think it's God's way of just reminding me, you're not as clever as you think. But when I thought of this idea, when the heat is on, not just on the thermometer, but figuratively speaking, when the pressure is on. And my mind immediately went to the story that I learned in Sunday school, which we will be getting to in this series, of the three young Israelite men in Babylon who were told, you'd better bow down to this idol, and if not, I'll throw you into a fiery furnace. You know, literally, the heat was on. And then I got to thinking about the book of Daniel, and really the first half of the book. You see these episodes where God's people are put in very pressure-packed situations. The heat was really on. And I thought, well, that'll be perfect. So through the month of August, we are going to take a look at four of these episodes in the book of Daniel when the heat was on. Not just looking at them from a historical perspective that these events really did happen. What can we learn from them today? Because regardless of what the thermometer reads outside, spiritually speaking, the heat is on. We are involved in a conflict, a spiritual war that is raging around us. We are living in a culture that is becoming increasingly hostile to those who hold the Christian faith. And if you're not there now, I think we all soon will be in those situations where the heat is on. We are going to be pressured to give in to the culture, to compromise our faith. So what can we learn from the book of Daniel that can help us when the heat is on? We're introduced early on in the book of Daniel to Daniel and three of his friends. They're pretty much known pretty well by church members, especially those who grew up in Sunday school, because the book of Daniel is great Sunday school material, right? I mean, you know, story of the fiery furnace and Daniel in the lion's den. You know, boy, that'll keep kids' attention. And those of us that were blessed to grow up in those with those stories, we're familiar with them. The song that we shared this morning for our call to worship was a children's hymn written by that famed hymn writer, P.P. Bliss. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. And that's what you're going to find in these various stories. These young men, Daniel and his three friends, oftentimes were standing alone. There wasn't anybody around them supporting them. They were, as we're going to see, in a far-off land. And even when pressure was put on them, even when the heat was on, they had to stand alone. So we're going to look at these episodes in the book of Daniel that depict when the heat is on. The heat of government threats, peer pressure, societal sanction, trying to squeeze Christians into the mold of the world. The first six chapters of Daniel record separate accounts of these young men in a far-off land. And each of them illustrates the book's main theme. In spite of whatever present troubles we're encountering, God is in control. And we need to remind ourselves of that, maybe on a daily basis. God is in control. Because if we allow ourselves to be sucked into, you know, the news media and our social media, it's easy to conclude that things are out of control. We wonder if anybody is really in control. But Daniel reminds us time and time again, God is in control. It may not appear to be that way. It may not look that way on the surface, but behind it all, God is with his people. God does not abandon us. He is always there. So with that in mind, let's turn to Daniel chapter 1. We begin this morning with a hostile environment that Daniel and his friends found him in. Beginning in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. If you're not familiar with that word besiege, it means to lay siege. The army would surround the city and basically starve it out. Wouldn't let anybody in or out. All of the food was outside the city gates. And so eventually the people would have to surrender. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles found in the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. These verses connect the book with world history. When the evidence of Daniel is added to the other historical books of the Bible, we see that actually Nebuchadnezzar came three different times to the city of Jerusalem. The first, which is depicted here, happened in 605 BC. Then he came back in 597. And then the third and final time was in 586. Now, in 605, he took the king of Judah, and he took what we would call the best and the brightest. Okay? These were some of the royalty, the nobility. These were the best educated, the best physical specimens. And Daniel and his friends were included in that group. Some believe that Daniel himself may have been a distant relative of the king, may have been a part of the royal family. Not sure, but certainly he and his friends were considered the best and the brightest, the cream of the crop. And they were taken from their homes and taken back to Babylon, probably 1,500 miles away. Then later, in 597, Nebuchadnezzar came again, and this time he took another group of citizens of Jerusalem, and these were the workmen, the skilled workmen. Not necessarily your most educated, but your most skilled. And the prophet Ezekiel was taken in that exile. And then finally in 586, he came back again because Jerusalem had rebelled. They refused to go along with the Babylonians being in charge. And this time Nebuchadnezzar came and just wiped the city out. Destroyed the walls of the city, destroyed the temple, totally leveled it. Took a lot of the common people back to Babylon. The ones that were left were pretty much the poorest. The ones in the weakest of health that wouldn't make the trip. The prophet Jeremiah was there. He recorded what happened, not only in the book that bears his name, but in the book called Lamentations. And so we see how the history plays out during this time. And again, we see this principle very clearly stated. It runs through all of Scripture. There's two ways of looking at life. You can view it for just what happens, and we call that history. In fact, history usually has to do with the who, the what, the when. You all remember history class, right? You had to learn a bunch of names and a bunch of dates and a bunch of places. You were probably bored out of your skulls, right? I have a theory, and this comes from someone who for a brief time taught American history. If you hated history, you had a boring teacher. Because history can be very fascinating, but if all it is the who and the what and the when, that gets to be kind of old. A little bit stale. But there's another way of looking at life, and that is looking at the question why. Why do these things happen? Not just the who and the what and the when and the where, but why. And when you look at it from a biblical point of view, we call that theology. Now, I think both are important. Without the who, the what, the where, and the when, there wouldn't be anything to wonder why about. But if we stop with just the facts, if we stop with the history, we don't see the connection with reality. We don't see it with God's perspective. Now, here's the catch. Oftentimes when we're in the midst of it, we can't see the why. Many times it's only in hindsight we look back and we're like, oh, now I see what God is doing. You say, okay, then how are we supposed to figure it out? You don't have to figure it out. It's called walking by faith. In the moment, we trust God that he knows what he's doing and he's going to get us through. And so we just keep trusting him and we keep obeying him. But in time, we're going to be able to look back and say, oh, yeah, that's what God was doing. There's the why. That's called theology. Daniel gives us both. Daniel gives us what happened. We get an idea of when through things like in the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim. But it also tells us the why. And the answer to why is where God comes in. That's where history becomes his story. And that's when it all comes together and makes sense. Throughout the book of Daniel, the sovereignty of God is asserted. Notice in verse 2, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim into his hands. History would say that Nebuchadnezzar came and took the king. Theology says the Lord gave him. Because if the Lord hadn't done it, Nebuchadnezzar would have got nothing. The Lord delivered him into his hands. Why? Because he is in control. Because he oversees all that happens. That doesn't mean God is responsible for everything that happens. God is not responsible for the atrocities that people commit. But he is still in control, and he allows things to happen because he is able to take even the most evil decisions that people make and bring them into his perfect plan. Don't ask me to explain it. I can't, but I do believe it. And that's what we see throughout this book. Warren Wiersbe writes, "So wise and powerful is our God that he can permit men and women to make personal choices and still accomplish his purposes in the world." People are always talking about, you know, predestination and free will. The answer is yes. It's not one or the other. It's both. Somehow God can do that. When he isn't permitted to rule, he will overrule, but his will ultimately be done and his name glorified. We worship and serve a sovereign God who is never caught by surprise. That's the truth. That's what Daniel teaches. So we begin the book of Daniel with a hostile environment. Something I think we can relate to, right? Now we move on to a heathen expectation. A heathen expectation. Now it gets personal. Beginning in verse 3. "Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the literature and the language of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego." So here we see these four young men had been taken away from their home, away from their families, off to a foreign land where they spoke a different language, they had a different history, a different culture. And according to ancient Near East custom, victors of battle would often take young men from the ruling class and train them. We might call that brainwash them, so that they would serve the imperialistic purposes of the conquerors. Again, these were the best and the brightest. They were the smartest, most educated, most able to learn. They were physically healthy and good looking. And they were to be trained to be used by the government. They might serve as scribes or advisors, diplomats, even at times provincial governors, sometimes attendants to the royal household. We see in another book of the Bible a man named Nehemiah, who was also taken from Judah back to Babylon. He was the cupbearer to the king. And so this was a very common practice in the ancient world. One commentator notes, Nebuchadnezzar was not the last leader to see the value of infiltrating the colleges and universities to find candidates for his future service. Oh, yeah, that rings home, doesn't it? Where do you think the cultural revolution that we are seeing in full force now began? Began in the colleges and the universities. Why? Because that's where all the teachers and all the doctors and all the lawyers and all the professionals are trained and taught. And if you can kind of infiltrate and all right, maybe brainwashing is a little too strong of a term, maybe not, but you can certainly mold them. And it takes everything a Christian has to resist that. That's what we see here in the book of Daniel. Their education was more than just studying the Babylonian language and literature, though. It was to enter a completely alien thought world. They needed to be secure in their knowledge of God, to be able to study subject matter objectively without allowing it to undermine their faith. And kids, whether you're in college or high school or junior high, whatever level of education you're in, hear that. As you go through your education, you need to know God's word because this is the truth. And this is the only way you're going to get through with your faith intact. Because trust me, the heat is on in classrooms all across America today. The fire is being put to the Christian faith. And unless you are strong and confident in what God says, it's very easy to get swept away into the world's thinking. This illustrates in a very important principle. The way we think, the way we think about God, the way we think about ourselves, about others, about what's going on in the world, is ultimately going to translate into the kind of people we are. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Your thinking is so important. And that's why I believe the Bible says that we are transformed, how? By the renewing of the mind. Now, I'm not saying that it's all about what you know, but that's where it begins. And that's why it is so important to learn God's word and the truths of God's word so that we can get through those difficult days. If Nebuchadnezzar could make these men think like Babylonians, he could get them to live like Babylonians. And that's the challenge that faces not only our young people, all of us. We're all still being processed in what we think by the news media, social media, the government, everything around us. They're trying to control how we think because if they can get us to think like them, then we'll start acting like them. Conversely, if we begin thinking like Christ, we're going to act like Christ. And that's what we are called to do. So we move on to the bulk of chapter 1, what I'm calling a holy experiment. A holy experiment. It explains how Daniel and his friends dealt with the challenges of their circumstances. And it begins in verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the chief official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of the Lord my king, who assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. So the chief official is like, hey, I really like you, Daniel, but I'm not willing to put my life on the line for your scruples. Sorry, can't help you. But Daniel was not deterred. Then he sent to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So he just goes to the next one down. Please test your servants for 10 days. Remember, they were going to be trained for 3 years. All right, so 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. Let's have an experiment. Let's try this. Short period of time, week and a half, you'll be able to tell the difference. If we're looking healthy, then the experiment's good. If we're not, then we'll start eating what everybody else eats. That was the idea. And so he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. Now again, Daniel and his friends, they're under intense pressure. Their consciences, which were educated by God's word and devoted to it, were under attack. They were under intense pressure to conform. That's something you're going to see throughout these stories in Daniel. The pressure is everybody's doing it. Everybody else is going along with this. Why can't you? And you're going to hear that. You're going to hear it at school. You're going to hear it at work. You're going to hear it in the neighborhood, everywhere you go. Everyone else is doing it. Why can't you? But I want you to notice, in the very first verse I read, verse 8, Daniel resolved not to defile himself. Daniel made up his mind. I think one of the greatest challenges young people especially, but people of all ages have today, is to think. Make up your mind, because if you don't, somebody else will. You know, one of the major activities of American culture today is what, well, we don't use the word much anymore, but it is amusement. Do you know what the word amusement means, literally? Muse means to think. The letter A in front of it means not. Amusement means not thinking. And that's what we spend the majority of our time doing. Right? You sit in front of a screen and you don't think. You just kind of soak it in. And you say, it's not really having an effect on me. Sure it does. You ever known one of those guys that always likes to quote sayings from films or TV shows? Why? Because it gets in there and it sticks. Right? You may not think that it's having an effect, but it is. And when we passively not think, we're letting other people think for us. And that can be a very dangerous thing. Daniel made up his mind. He determined in advance not to compromise his principles. We need to make up our mind ahead of time. If you're about to start a new school year, you need to decide now what you're going to do when the heat is on. Don't wait till you're in the moment. You resolve now. I am not going to go with the crowd. I am not going to cave in to what I'm being taught that is contrary to God's word. We need to resolve, make up our minds. Now, we might wonder, what's Daniel's problem? Yeah, okay, they changed the names. By the way, those names were all Babylonian names that, you know, kind of glorified their gods. I don't know if you noticed, but the original Hebrew names, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, all those ended with a name for God. It's either Yah or El. El was kind of the generic name for God. Yah was shortened for Yahweh, which was his personal name. So even their names identified their allegiance to God. And their names were changed into things that showed allegiance to Babylonian gods. They had to learn a new language. They had to learn a new culture and new history and literature and all of that. But when it comes to food, Daniel's going to draw the line. He's like, what is that about? You know, was the food unclean? Sure it was. But so were the vegetables. Anything they had served would be unclean to a Jewish mind. And wine is not unclean. I mean, that doesn't go against any dietary standards. What's the deal, Daniel? Why are you drawing a line in the sand here? I think it's probably the best explanation is that it was symbolic. Sharing in the king's food was a way of being dependent on the king. And even that could be seen as a tacit sign of loyalty to the king. And Daniel said, no, this is something I can control, and I'm saying no. I'm refusing the king's food. Now, again, the chief official, you know, he wasn't going to go along with it, but they came to the guy that actually brought him the food, said, hey, we'll make you a deal. It doesn't say this in the scripture, but I don't think it's too out of line to think it probably went like this. Hey, what do they give you for supper? They give me some, you know, vegetables and water. Hey, tell you what, let's trade. I'll give you this steak and potato and wine. You give us the broccoli, cauliflower, and water. I don't know about you, but that had taken great faith for me to do. So maybe they traded with this guy. And hey, the server's like, yeah, I'll take your steak. Sure, bring it on. You know, he was okay with that. And Daniel said, let's make a deal. Let's try this for 10 days. And after 10 days, if we look worse, if we've lost weight and we look like death warmed over, then we'll go back and do what you say. And the official said, okay, we can do that. This is so important because Daniel knew the importance of not being squeezed into the mold of the world. Romans 12:2 says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I love the way J.B. Phillips renders the last part of that verse. Do not let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remold your minds from within. So how do we withstand the pressure? How do we not get squeezed into the mold? We need to be transformers, not conformers. Instead of allowing the world to squeeze us from the outside into what they want us to be, we need to be transformed from the inside out. The Greek word in Romans 12:2 for transformed is the Greek word from which we get metamorphosis. You know what that is, right? Metamorphosis is that process by which an ugly caterpillar becomes a beautiful butterfly. That's what God wants to do in us. He wants to take us dirty, rotten sinners and transform us into the image of Christ. Now, that's going to go against the pattern of the world. That's going to go again. It's going to break the mold of the world, and that's exactly what we need to do. To be transformed, not conformed. But I want you to see, and this is really the theme that I see out of this chapter, how Daniel and his friends went about it. They used good judgment by offering an alternative instead of simply rebelling. They're not threatening anybody, right? They're not burning down a building. They're not out, well, they didn't have windows back then. They're not out smashing windows and looting, or they're not doing any of those things. They come up with a creative alternative. Let's try this. Let's try to do it God's way. And you find this throughout Scripture. You'll see God's people courageously defying the authority in order to obey God, but in every way they take a wise and gentle approach. We don't fight fire with fire. We don't fight with the weapons the world uses, because that's not the kind of war we're in. We need to come up with creative alternatives that actually bring the temperature down instead of raising it up. And again, that takes some sanctified thinking. The Bible tells us in Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, not everyone's going to cooperate with that. There are some people that won't allow that to happen. But as much as it depends on you, we should try to live at peace. I don't believe the Christians should be out there violently protesting the things we think are wrong. I think there's a way to go about it. It's not just what we do, but how we do it. And I think we should be impressed with how Daniel handled this matter. He didn't throw a religious hissy fit, blowing off about Babylon's heavy-handedness and their insensitivity. He looked around for the next possible step to see where that might land him. He wasn't one of those people that believed that firmness of principle meant you act stubborn and pig-headed. He was creative. He had a brain and he used it. When the heat is on, we need creative alternatives. We need to ask God for the courage to face the problem humbly and honestly, the wisdom to understand it, the strength to do what he tells us to do, and the faith to trust him to do the rest. One of those songs that we sang earlier, give us courage, give us wisdom. That's what we need. We need some sanctified guts to stand up for God, but we also need some sanctified brains to know how to do it without causing more trouble for ourselves. So, let's stop and think about this. Oftentimes when we're caught in a situation, our minds think, how can I get out of this? Right? How can I get out of this situation? Instead of thinking, what can I get out of this? What can God teach me? How can God lead me in this situation? Now, understand, when Daniel was captured in 605 BC, he was a teenager. He may have been as young as 13. Maybe he was 15. You imagine a 13 or 15-year-old being taken from their home here in the United States, and maybe they're taken to Moscow. Maybe they're taken to Tehran. They're taken to some far-off land of an enemy of our country and told, you're going to learn our language, you're going to learn our culture, you're going to learn to live like us, or else. That's really what Daniel and his friends were dealing with here. As teenagers. And yet they showed that sanctified courage and wisdom to be able to make the most out of the situation. How do you pass a test like that? How do you do it? Well, it takes inner conviction. Just like it said at the beginning, Daniel resolved. He made up his mind. That's what it takes. Sometimes it's going to take some creativity. We need to come up with some creative alternatives instead of just hitting back and fighting fire with fire. The remainder of the chapter reveals an honored endeavor. We see how it all worked out. Beginning in verse 15. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them and found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. At the end of the trial period, they looked better than everybody else. They were more fit, not less. And so they were allowed to continue. At the end of the 3 years of training, they graduated as valedictorians. They were top of the class. 10 times better than everybody else. Why? Because they were born with more brains? No, because they were committed to God. God was at work through them. God was transforming them from the inside out. Even though the curriculum was repellent to their faith, they passed. They didn't say, we're not going to learn this junk. They learned it, but they learned it in perspective of God's truth. And we're going to see that that serves them very well later on in the book of Daniel. The last verse, verse 21, it only contains 7 words in the Hebrew. One author says 7 words packed with dynamite. Daniel continued to the first year of King Cyrus. That's from 605 BC to 539. He was there 65 years. He outlived Nebuchadnezzar. He outlived Darius. Belshazzar was next, then Darius. All the way to Cyrus, fourth king. In fact, he lived long enough to see the return of the exiles back to Judah. God preserved him. So say, okay, what does this mean to us today? We may not be hauled off to some foreign land, expected to learn a foreign language and adopt a foreign culture, but our own homeland has become increasingly hostile to the Christian faith. The heathen expectations of our society turn up the heat, pressuring us to compromise our convictions, to cave to their commands. We may be faced, as Daniel and his friends were, with a seemingly minor concession to our beliefs and our behavior. What might seem insignificant to some might be very significant to us. How do we respond? Well, let's dare to be a Daniel. Let's not call names. Let's not throw a fit. Let's not resort to violence. Let's not fight fire with fire. We need to act with graciousness. We need to be tactful. We need creative alternatives that allow God to do His work without insulting or injuring others, especially when the heat is on. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for preserving in your word very true historical accounts of your people placed in difficult circumstances that we might learn how we can face our own. I pray that you would give us wisdom and give us courage. Help us to come up with some creative alternatives by which we can still stand for the truth and yet not be repellent to the rest of the world. It can only happen through you, as you transform us from the inside out. That is our prayer this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.